Okay, so last week we started a little short series on sanctification. This is the Practical Theology Sunday School class. And so we're looking at some of the big theology topics. We call them a lot of the shun words, justification, regeneration, and looking about what those mean, how they apply to your life, and how do they apply when you are giving biblical counsel to somebody. So we started sanctification last week, and one of the first things I asked was, you know, when we look at all of the doctrine of grace, of God's salvation plan, look at like justification and adoption and regeneration, we get really excited talking about those. And then when we look, so that's in the past, things that God has done, and when we look to the future and glorification, we get excited about that too. Then I asked, why are Christians usually less exuberant about sanctification? Anybody remember why, kind of some of the answers we had? Why is it that we're less exuberant about that? Yeah. I think that was one of the kind of common denominators in all of people's answers, battle fatigue. All right, the idea of working at and grow, you know, working at putting sin to death and then waking up in the morning, especially if you've been a believer for many years, and just going, I just see more and more sin in me. So is this working? Am I doing something right? I just been fighting this. Am I pleasing God? Is he happy with me? Those kinds of doubts. So there's battle fatigue. Some of the other things we talked about were like maybe sorrow over striving for something that you'll never, you know, achieve perfection in this life. So there's can be a sorrow like when you finally cut down that tree of sin that you've been working on, and then you see a forest behind it. Oh man, that can be discouraging. So we kind of talked about that, but I think when my goal by the time we get done with this is that you would be actually exuberant about sanctification, and that you, as you see how the Bible talks about it and how you go about it, that it would be a joyful thing and not a drudgery anymore. One of the key things too that we talked about is remembering that one of the confusion that is over the sanctification is that the gospel is everything up to sanctification. That's the gospel. So justification, adoption, regeneration, calling, predestination, all of that, that's the gospel. But then that's over, now it's my turn, sanctification. That's usually how people think about sanctification, but that's not correct. The gospel continues in sanctification. God is still at work in you, and so we've been talking about that. So that's something I want to make sure it's clear up. And we want to make sure as we walk through this that we avoid the two ditches on the side of the road. One ditch being this idea that growing in holiness and pursuing Christ-likeness is something that I can achieve just by thinking and dwelling on what God has done for me. And if I put forth any kind of effort or work, then that's probably legalism. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to think about what God's done for me. So that's one ditch. And then the other ditch is, I've got to do this. I've got to pull up my bootstraps and I've got to kill this sin. I've got to do it myself. And if I don't do it, God's not going to be happy with me. If I don't do it, then I'm probably not a believer and I'm going to doubt myself all the time. That's the legalism ditch we want to avoid. So we want to try and find that biblical balance. But how would you describe, just based on review, how would you describe sanctification to somebody? We kind of talked about a general definition. How would you describe it in one sentence? Sanctification is part of the gospel. But how would you describe sanctification? Okay, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. What work?
The gradual transformation of the likeness of Christ is accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with your actions to be accomplished.
Okay. Barry says, it's the work of the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with you to transform you to be more like Christ. Okay? I agree. I think that's good. And that I would do to just remind you that I think that's half of the definition of what sanctification is. I think if you look at the bottom of page one, that very first definition that I have there is that sanctification is the act of God, which, as you guys mentioned, working especially by the Holy Spirit. This is the first part of the definition. He separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ. So there's two parts of sanctification. There's the first part where he sets you apart and then also helps you grow and transform into holiness. So there's two parts there. So one of the other follow-up questions I have, so there's, we understand that there's three stages. So there's not just this one, there's not just one one sanctification, but there's stages to it. Do you guys remember what those stages are? It is on page two. If you, yep, there's a positional sanctification, there's a progressive, and then there's a final sanctification. So how would you describe that positional sanctification? How would you define that? Yeah, absolutely. And that's why, when we talked about the definition of sanctification, there's that first initial, as Brock said, that initial setting apart. God divinely sets you apart from the world and from sin. All right, so there is this aspect of sanctification when we're talking about positional that doesn't necessarily imply anything about moral character or holiness or ethic. It's just this idea that God divinely sets you apart. And what purpose? And we kind of looked at a bunch of illustrations last week of in Exodus, in Leviticus, of God setting things apart, setting all people, setting items, objects, places apart. What was the purpose of setting those things apart? Think about all those things, right? And the Israelites are in the desert. They're receiving the law of God. They're having all these things consecrated, set apart, made holy. For what purpose?
Used for God's glory. Not going to use the shovel to do that. Was there to go out and scoop up cattle and not stables.
Mm-hmm. So they're set apart for God's glory. Yeah. What were the shovels? What was the lampstand, the table for the showbread? What was all that, the sacrifices? What was that all for? What was the purpose of those things? Was it just this list of laws God wanted to give them to see if people could do it? Arbitrary? What was it for? Okay. Yeah, so those things pointed to Christ. The sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make. All those things, but I think the one thing that's the common denominator in all those things is they were for worship. They were for worship. And we're not a means to earn salvation. The law was not a means to earn salvation. Sacrificing was not a means to earn salvation. It was a means of worshiping the God who had chosen them to be a nation and saved them divinely from slavery in Egypt. And says, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. This is how you can worship me. I'm going to dwell in your midst. Not because you are greater than any other nation. Not because you're bigger. Not because you're better or spiritually righteous. But because I've chosen to set my love on you. And I want you to be blessed by me being your God and you being my people. And this is how you can worship me. I'm holy. And so there are certain ways you have to approach me. And this is how you can do it. Turn with your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of you, you know, if you're reading through the Bible, you know, in a year, you're kind of doing that. If you're reading through the Old Testament, I think that's so important to remember. Why all this consecration? Why all these sacrifices? Why all of this purifying yourself, ceremonial washing, all of these kinds of things? Worship. Worship. Not earning salvation. Worship. Now, majority of Israel abused the law and the ceremonial things and used it as a means to be self-righteous. They abused it. They, in their sin, did that. But there were genuine believers who had faith in God and entrusted in Him for salvation in the revelation that was available at the time and used those as worship. But they were not meant to be just a list of rules to earn your salvation. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12 kind of carries this idea of being consecrated for that purpose of worship. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." There's a key word there, that holy, sanctified, holy nation, a nation that's set apart. "A people for His own possession, that you may" what? "Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in light of that, in light of who you are, in light of what God has set you apart for, live in light of that. So that's when he continues, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay? So set apart, a holy nation, set apart to proclaim the excellencies of God, to worship Him. That's what all those things, when you read through Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the shovels, the altar, the ashes, the whole system, the lampstand, the baking of the bread, all of those ceremonies and all of that aspect was for worship. How to worship God. How do I approach a holy God? And that's why positional sanctification is so important. If you're not sanctified, if God does not set you apart from sin and from the world, you cannot approach a holy God. Those that are sanctified, the things that are sanctified, can approach a holy God. So we kind of ended there. We were, I think, on page 4. That's where we left off. And we're going to start with the grounds of sanctification. So what is the grounds? What is the basis? What is the foundation for which we are set apart from sin and from the world? It's our union with Christ. Such a key doctrine. Romans 6, 3 through 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So prior to our union with Christ, we are enslaved to sin, incapable of worshiping God. Therefore, it's so important that God sanctify us, that He set us apart from sin, and He can do that through our union with Christ. What does that mean? When he says we're baptized into Christ, Paul's using that imagery of immersion and that symbol of baptism, that initiatory rite, that symbolism of an inward reality and change. We are immersed with Christ. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. And so He continues that identity. We are so identified with Christ that all of the blessings and things that are attributed to Christ are also attributed to us. So therefore, when you look at Romans 6, there's two key things you see there. We're identified with Jesus in His death, and we're identified with him in his resurrection. That's important. By being identified with Jesus in his death, that means our old self, as it says there in the text, has been crucified and buried. Our old sinful self was nailed to the cross and has died. It is dead. It no longer has power. And then we have been raised to life like Christ. So that's why in verse 5, it says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We might walk in newness of life. So being identified with Christ's resurrection means we have a newness of life. That new nature, that regenerate nature that God has given us, is no longer enslaved to sin. And therefore, we have that position. So when God looks at us positionally, he sees Christ. And there's a lot of overlap with all the other doctrines we've been talking about, right? When Christ died, he took our guilt on the cross. And in the righteous life that he lived, he imputed, he gave to us. So positionally, when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We are identified with him. But not only that, because we're united with him, we're no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin was conquered at the cross. And therefore, it is conquered in our life as well. We are no longer slaves but slaves to righteousness, to serve and worship God. Colossians 3, on page number 4, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So our unity with Christ is spoken of so intimately that our life is hidden with Christ in God. To the point where Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is one of the greatest pictures of our union with Christ. Can you think of some other pictures in the Bible that illustrate our unity we have with Christ? What other illustrations can you think of? That's one of them. John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? We are united. We are attached to him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What else? Ephesians 5? Romans 6, right? We've been baptized with him, united with him.
Members of a physical body.
All right. First Corinthians 12, we could go there to see that Jesus is the head and we are the body. We're knitted together.
We're the bride as well.
We're the bride. So, that's one of the most intimate ones, right? Marriage is a one flesh relationship, right? One flesh union. Jesus is the bride and we are the bridegroom. Switch that around. But there's the detail, that intimate relationship. I would say the last one, you can turn your page over to page 5, is that Jesus is also the cornerstone and the foundation of the building that is the church. Okay? So lots of pictures throughout the scriptures. But how should our union, this is question number 6, how should our union with Christ impact how we approach living the Christian life or pursuing holiness? So, Emily, was kind of pointing out this idea, like, okay, if we trust in God for all the other things, like, God, I obviously can't be born again without you. I can't have faith apart from you. I can't repent apart from you, you working in my heart and changing me and transforming me. I can't do any of these things. I won't even respond to the gospel unless you call me and give me, illuminate my mind to understand the scriptures. Wow, what makes us think we can pursue holiness apart from God? But what's the important truth in Romans 6 that we were just looking at that is so critical to understand when fighting sin? What is the result of our union with Christ? Dead to sin. That is such a crucial. When you're counseling your own heart or counseling anybody else, if they do not understand the principle of Romans 6, they are going to be stalled and have a difficult time understanding sanctification in its entirety. That's such a crucial truth to understand. You are not enslaved to sin. You do not have to obey. I think all of us in this room should have probably gone through moments or still do go through moments in life where we're struggling with a sin and it feels like, I just can't beat this. I just can't, you know, I always give in to this temptation. It's just, I never see victory or I hardly see victory. It just feels like it's always beating me. But based on that truth, It's not your master. You do not have to obey the impulses of your heart. You do not have to give in to the desires of your heart. The power of sin is broken in your life. You have a new master, and you need to think that way. If we continue, we're going to look a little bit more in depth at Romans 6, either today or next weekend. But he goes on to give some application in verses 10 through 14. Because of your union with Christ, you think this way. Think this. We know this is true. We believe this to be true. Therefore, act like it. Act upon that truth. Do not present your members as slaves to unrighteousness, but present them as members of righteousness to God. That's a critical truth. Yeah, she points out that we have that power of Christ in us, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and Paul calls us in Galatians to walk by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I'd say in Galatians chapter 2, like I mentioned earlier, verse 20, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is a key phrase here. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live what? By faith. By faith, right? Alvin just preached that a couple weeks ago on that verse. How do you live the Christian life? Well, in my own strength. Now that God's, you know, saved me, I got to take it from here. No. By faith. By faith. Faith in what God has done in us. Faith. So when you wake up in the morning and you've been fighting sin and you're tempted to feel discouraged, you must remember your position before God. He has sanctified me. Not because I'm worthy, not because I've done better than anybody else, not because I'm purer than anybody else or more righteous, but because he chose to set his love on me and transform me. He has set me apart from the power of sin and from the world for the purpose of worshiping him. What a privilege. That's before I've done anything. I haven't earned that. And there's nothing I can do to unearn that, to lose that. He's set me apart, and he is doing a work in me. And so that then leads into progressive sanctification. Let me read this paragraph here on page 5. It's not that Christians merely worship Jesus, obey him, or pray to him, though surely those privileges would be enough. Rather, they are so intimately identified with him and he with them that Scripture says they are united. He is in them and they are in him. He and his people share a common spiritual life such that the Apostle Paul could say that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is himself our life, and that Christ lives in us. United to his people in this way, Christ acts as their representative and substitute. That is, that which Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, God reckons to have counted for them just as if they had done it themselves. Right? When Christ died, he died sinless and blameless, and therefore conquered the power of death. You know, he submitted himself, he lived in the flesh in sin's dominion, but never gave into it, and therefore conquered it on the cross and was raised to new life, that perfection that he has and that ability to please God and worship in him, we also have been given. That's the positional sanctification that we have. Now, there's a little bit of disjunct, right? All right, you say, Tyson, we've got this position. We are no longer under sin. It's been broken, but I still sin. I still have impure thoughts. I still get angry. I still battle with bitterness over the silliest of things. Why? If I have this position, why? There's some tension. There's some tension in the Bible. We have this position, but it isn't fully realized yet. And we wrestle with our present circumstances. We see this in Romans 6:6 and verse 12, where Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." But then he goes on to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions." So there's still some lingering sin going on, even though it's not my master. Romans 7:14-17. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." So you feel that tension there, right? We all experience that. It's like, I keep doing the things I hate. And I hate it because I love the Lord. I see what his word says. And I don't want to do it anymore, but I keep doing it. I understand that the law is good. But there's a sin that is still lingering and dwelling within me, right? We often refer to indwelling sin. It's still there. 1 John 1:8-2:1, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So this quote from John Murray, I think it's very helpful. "There must be a constant and an increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin, the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate who is complacent to his sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom." One quote, back when we were talking about the specific topic of gossip, one quote from the book by Matthew Mitchell, Resisting Gossip, he says, "Sin is still resident, but it's not president." So there's the positional reality. It's still true. We are not slaves to sin, though it still lingers. The Christian's freedom from the dominion of sin through union with Christ is the necessary foundation for all progress in progressive sanctification. So we have this wrestling going on, and we just have to understand that that's the way it is. The positional reality has not changed. It's not true. It's not untrue. We are still identified with Christ. We are united with him, and sin does not have control over us. But we still wrestle with these indwelling desires and impulses in our heart, but we don't have to give in to them. Though we still sometimes present our members, our body, as an instrument for sin. But let me ask this question. This is what I kind of think about when I was reading through this. Despite being born again, this is question number 7. Despite being born again and despite our position in Christ, We still wrestle with sin. Why doesn't God just take us up to heaven immediately upon conversion, right? If sin grieves God, if he hates it, why doesn't, when the moment I'm converted, just take me up to heaven where I'm perfect and I can just worship him without sin?
To follow him and tell other people about him.
Yeah.
Because there are lots, lot more people who need Christ. And now we are his fellowship. We need to follow him and tell other people who Christ is.
Mm-hmm. So Josh brought up a good point that we have the Great Commission, Matthew 28. God leaves us here on earth because he wants us, part of his plan, to continue to spread the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Is there any other reason why he would leave us here?
Let's say you're out prospecting and you find a rock that contains silver or some gold. You're not going to take it home and hand to your wife and say, here's your gold ring. You're going to put it in a furnace.
So Adam used a really neat illustration of this. If you were to find some really precious metal in the ground, in the earth, you were mining, you wouldn't just take it raw ore out of the ground and go and give it to your wife and say, here, here's some really pretty metal for you. You would refine it. You would melt it down. You would get the dross and all the impure elements out of it and make it more pure. And so that God is continually doing that to us in this life, of progressively sanctifying us and heating us up through trials and working on us as we battle the temptations to refine us and make us more like Christ. Well, why doesn't he just do that instantly? I mean, he's going to do that in heaven, but why doesn't he just do that now?
I think part of it is his loving kindness towards those who are perishing, obviously, through sharing the gospel, but also his common grace to the world through believers. So with believers in the world, we are salt and light, and so we are a preserving agent even in this world. And so if we were just lifted out, I mean, I guess it depends on your eschatology, but that's part of the big deal about the tribulation. It's like a pre-trib rapture would mean that the tribulation would be that much worse because there is no hope, because all believers have been removed from the situation. And so I think part of it is God's just common grace for the unbelievers to have us in the world to speak truth and
to be salt and light.
Yeah, to be salt and light.
Mm-hmm. I think that's absolutely right. I think another thing is, you see this, and it's implicit, it's implied in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul asks God to remove the thorn in the flesh away from him, and he pleads three times, not necessarily like just three single prayers, but like three seasons of life, like just praying and pleading, God, take this away from me. And the response he gets from God is, my grace is sufficient. And he learns in that moment that God's power is perfected in what? In weakness. So part of God's plan, what he has ordained, is to display his glory in the most perfect way, is through weak creatures. Weak creatures who have been transformed and freed from slavery to sin, who can now choose to love God. He is perfected through work. He is glorified by seeing these weak creatures work through the means that God has given to crucify the passions of the flesh, to choose to not sin and choose to glorify God, and to, for people, unbelievers, as kind of Russell was pointing out, to see that happening brings God glory, as opposed to just instantaneously, poof, you are perfect in every way in your thoughts, and now come right to heaven. But that is part of his plan. I think all those things you guys have been saying all are just overlap and work together. And again, what we just read 1 Peter 2:9, right? It's our job is we are set aside, sanctified to proclaim the excellencies of Him, or to glorify Him. But we are glorified. That's the kind of question that, why do we continue to wrestle with sin? Because God's power is perfected, is put on display in our weakness. So, if we pursue sanctification and holiness in our own strength, and we're not doing it with the power of God working in us, then we're not glorifying Him. And we also are failing at the same time sanctification. But I just think that's an important thing to remember. Why are we still here? Why are we still battling with sin? Why is this, there's this tension to bring God glory?
I was talking to another Christian this morning from my head. Why are we going to church? This person asked me, why are we going to church? I say, to listen to what the pastor teaches us from his word. Yes, we can read the Bible every day, but we probably get a refresh what God touched his heart to present us, and for two, to have a fellowship with other Christians.
Mm-hmm. I'd say even more importantly than all that, because I can listen to a pastor online, but to come together to worship.
Yeah.
That's why we come together on Sundays, to worship together.
And I added pastor, a couple months ago, if he having a second service, Sunday morning service, he said, no, we probably build a bigger auditorium, and we gather with one body. So that's a blessing, too.
Yeah. Okay, so all this leading up into transitioning to progressive sanctification. It's important to understand your position, how God sees you, and the fact that sin no longer has power over you because of your union with Christ. This is the foundation for progressive sanctification, which is defined on page 6. Sanctification is the continuing work of God in the life of the believer. It is the process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It designates not merely the fact that believers are formally set apart or belong to Christ, but that they are then to conduct themselves accordingly. They are to live lives of purity and goodness. Simply put, progressive sanctification is you living out who you are, who you have been sanctified and set apart from. So there's this tension, right? We talked about how you are righteous in God's eyes. You have been positionally viewed it that way. You have the righteousness of Christ, but yet you're still living in sin, right? We are to live out what we are positionally, even though we're not there yet. We don't always practice righteousness. We're not perfect yet, but we're to strive to live what God sees us and has positionally set us apart. So live out who you are. There's that tension there, but that's what progressive sanctification is, that continuing to pursue holiness because that's what God has set me apart, and I am holy because of what Christ has done. But there's that tension where I'm not holy yet, but I'm supposed to pursue that. We see this in the present tense use of sanctification and throughout the scriptures, Romans 6:19-22. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Turn the page to 7. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, a clear passage. For this is the will of God. What's God's will for your life? Right? You always hear people, what is God's will for my life, right? What does He want me to do? I wish I knew. here, let me tell you. I'm not a prophet. Let me just tell you what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. This is God's will for you. What? Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Hebrews 10:14. This is one of those cool, critical passages, key passages that highlights the tension. For by a single offering, he, referring to Christ, has perfected. That's the same term, sanctified. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Wait, I have been perfected, but I'm being perfected. Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. John 17:17, Jesus prays for his disciples, asking God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So as we talk about, we're going to hear this in the final few minutes we have, and next weekend, we're going to be talking about how do you flesh out progressive sanctification? How do you grow in holiness God's way? There's going to be another tension, level of tension. There's two things that are happening going on here. But the mode of sanctification, there is a divine enablement that's going on and a human responsibility. And I have a few key passages here that highlight that. Philippians 2:12-14. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you just ended there, that'd be kind of a scary verse. All right? You've been obedient in my absence, Paul says, or while I'm there, but now that I'm going to be gone, do it even more. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. So you kind of have these two commands for you to do something, sandwiching this idea in the middle, but because it's God who works in you, both, as one of my friends would say, working on your, he's God's at work on your willer and your doer. God is working on you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So in light of that, don't complain, don't grumble, and keep being obedient, because God's at work in you. Wait, so is it me? Am I responsible, or is it God is responsible? Yes. God is at work in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there you have that passive aspect, right? It's God who is at work through the Spirit, transforming me, sanctifying me from one degree of glory to another. Colossians 1:29 is one of my favorite. Paul says, for this I toil. Toiling, working. He says, for this I toil, and struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That right there is a good passage to remember in the balance of sanctification. God is at work in me with his energy, powerfully working in me, so I toil and I struggle. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see the balance there. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. But what extremes occur when you emphasize one or the other? What extremes occur when you emphasize human responsibility or divine responsibility?
Being antinomian, your view, so like, they have pastors like Tulane Division,
sometimes in counseling situations might come into contact with somebody who's struggling with habitual sin, right? Maybe you're meeting with somebody informally and somebody confesses to you they struggle with an addiction. It could be pornography, or it could be substance abuse. I mean, it could be a lot of different things. And they're a professing believer. And you ask them, well, what have you done so far? And they say, nothing. Well, that's a wrong view of sanctification, right? And so that's an opportunity to help them understand the power that they have if they truly are a believer and united in Christ, that they are not a slave to that sin, but to also come alongside them and share with them the means by which God is going to give them to help them conquer sin. But on the other side, those who are emphasizing human responsibility are going to fall into the trap of legalism, and are often going to struggle with this a view of God where he's not pleased with you because of your merits. And so if you find yourself struggling with those kinds of thoughts, or if you're talking with somebody who is struggling with those kinds of thoughts where, I blew it again, I don't even know if I'm a believer anymore, there's a time and place to examine yourself, see if you're a believer or not. But in general, they might not understand the position, some of the gospel truths, like positional sanctification, that they need to understand, or the union with Christ. But it also could be that they don't understand the means by which God gives us to pursue holiness. But bottom of the page, number 7 here, real quick. The first truth about sanctification that we need to consider is that the believer's growth in holiness is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Holiness does not simply mean bringing outward behavior into conformity to an external standard. All right, it's not behavior modification. You do not need the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that. You just need strong willpower. Right? Anybody can do some external behavior modification. If you give them a good enough carrot in front of them, they can do it. A lot of people don't like the consequences of sin, but they can do just enough to try and avoid them. They can do things to avoid if they see something's destroying their marriage, or if they want to avoid getting in trouble with the law or going to court over things. They can do enough to change their behavior. But that doesn't mean there's something truly supernatural transforming their heart. It doesn't mean they're a true believer. But one question here, last question. What does it mean? This isn't on your paper, but Romans 8:13 said, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean to put to death sin by the Spirit? How does the Spirit help us do that?
I think you could illustrate what it means, not necessarily how you do it. An illustration of what it means is, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said about the right eye causes you to sin, yeah, but now the right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. That's mortifying, that's killing the thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Russell kind of talked about the idea of putting to death the deeds of the body is taking radical action. Right? Jesus uses a hyperbole. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. If there's a sin in your life, take radical action to remove it. Whatever it is that stokes the fire of that sin in your heart, what do you need to do to get away from it? What do you need to do to kill it? But how does the Holy Spirit help you do that? What are some of the ways the Spirit ministers to us?
I first John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to cleanse it from sin, to cleanse it from all of our sins.
Okay. So he might remind us of where we need to take our sin, confess it to the Lord. Okay. How else does the Spirit minister help us? What are the ministries of the Holy Spirit?
He intercedes.
Okay, he intercedes. He helps us pray. Think of like Romans chapter 8. What other things? Think about John chapter 16. What does the Holy Spirit do?
He's our counselor.
He's a counselor. He's an advocate.
He's a convictor.
Okay, right? Yeah, he's going to convict the world of sin So one by the Spirit, why we only understand what sin is as a believer when the Holy Spirit convicts us through God's word, right? So there's that conviction. The Holy Spirit helps us to see sin rightly so that we can have godly sorrow over our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 14, what does the Holy Spirit do? Anybody familiar? Remember? Can the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 14, can the natural man understand Scripture? No. So the Holy Spirit helps us understand not just Scripture that convicts, but Scripture that helps us fight sin, that gives us wisdom to apply to our situations. He helps us develop discernment and avoid deception. He produces gratitude and peace. So just something to leave with you there as we're talking about, as you're thinking about your sanctification this week, we'll close with this thought, that by the Holy Spirit, when you are fighting sin and pursuing holiness, remember that it's not to earn God's favor. You are already positionally righteous and united with Christ, but now you are trying to live in conformity with that position you have that's secured in heaven so that you can worship God, and you do it by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit working in you to understand Scripture, to be convicted of Scripture, to have the strength and endurance to fight, right? The power of God working in you as you toil and struggle and helping you develop discernment and have wisdom in applying the truth of God's word. So remember that. It's encouraging, hopefully, for you. We'll talk about the means that next week we'll start talking about the means of sanctification that God gives us by which the Spirit works through us.